with singing. Good morning to each of you. We'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We're continuing our study in the book of Hebrews, and we're finishing up chapter 10, and next week we'll, of course, be going into chapter 11, and I'll talk a little bit more about that and what that implies and what's the topic will be. We started chapter 10 last week. You remember we looked at this and we called it, we gave it a title, The Work Completed, or fait accompli in French. They use that term, literally fact accomplished. And we looked at the finished and complete work of the Lord Jesus. It's an established fact, if you remember from chapter 10. But the first four verses, it was the inadequacy of unwilling sacrifices. Remember, if we look back at the beginning of chapter 10, and the first verse it said, for the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Remember, we saw that can never. And then down to verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. All these sacrifices that were made according to the law on the Levitical priesthood, they just couldn't take away sins, especially sins of commission. They didn't deal with it. And of course, they would be unwilling sacrifices. The animals wouldn't want to be killed, but they were. And then we looked at the sufficiency of a willing sacrifice. Remember that of the Lord Jesus. And verses 5 to 10 dealt with that. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offerings thou hast not desired, these old sacrifices, but a body thou hast prepared for me. The Lord Jesus came in a body as a baby. And verse 7, to the end of the verse, to do thy will, O God. And verse 9, remember, behold, I have come to do thy will. We looked at that, how the Lord Jesus willingly came to give himself as a sacrifice for us. He was a willing sacrifice. This was all planned out before the universe was formed, that God would create the earth and create humanity or mankind, and that there would be sin, and that his son would come, his only begotten son, his unique son, to give his life as a willing sacrifice, a perfect, innocent, and sufficient sacrifice for our sins. So we looked at that last week. And then we went on the benefits, verses 11 to 18, that we saw that at the end of verse 11, these old sacrifices could never take away sin. But now they do. In verse 12, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down, signifying the work was accomplished. He finished it. And then 14, for by one offering he has perfected all time, for all time those who are set apart or sanctified. So the Lord Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. And it's a tremendous thing. Sometimes we take things like that for granted, but we can never show our ingratitude for what he has done for us. I appreciate the opportunity at the breaking of bread to just remember our Lord Jesus and what he did for us. And that's really what the communion is about. Well, today we're going to be looking at verses 19 to 39. And I thought maybe we'll just read the verses first and then deal with them, breaking it down to three parts. But let's start verse 19 if you've got Hebrews 10. Verse 19, we'll read to the end of the chapter. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confidence of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly together as it is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you entered a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Verse 37, for yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. God bless his word. Let's have a further word of prayer. Just ask God to guide our thoughts this morning. Lord, we thank you for this passage. There's so much in here that's applicable to us and that we can learn from. I pray that you'll guide our thoughts, especially mine as I speak, but that you'll speak to not only our minds, but our hearts, and encourage us and guide us, especially in the times that we're in. Pray for your help, your encouragement, and your ability. We ask this in the wonderful and precious name of our faithful Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Remember the Hebrews, the letter was written to them. We're not sure the author, so it's not worth it to try and attempt to figure out who wrote this book, but it was two Hebrew Christians or Jews that had become believers. And you'll remember that they left the law and the requirements of the law, the sacrificial system, to put their trust in the Messiah, the promised one, and his sacrifice on the cross. So they turn from the old system, which was really a tutor, leading up, right? You remember that? To the Lord Jesus, our Messiah, the promised one, the branch, the righteous one. And they put their trust in him. Persecution came, tribulations came, difficulties, problems. Many carried on, but there were some who were turning back either to Judaism and the law, following that, or just giving up and not doing anything. And so the writer is encouraging them. And during his encouragement to them, he gives a couple of very severe warnings, two warnings. We looked at that in chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, and then he's got one here in verses 28 to 31. And they're severe, and we'll see that as we come to it. And we'll try and figure out why. Why did he give these very severe warnings to these Hebrews? I've divided it up into three sections: the blessing of holding fast to your profession of faith, and then the second, the danger of not holding fast answer your profession of faith, 26 to 31. And then the proving of your profession of faith. And then perhaps three principles that we can apply to our lives to make it practical and what we expect from our own lives. Let's take a look then at the first one, the blessing of holding fast your profession of faith. Remember, they made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's encouraging them to hold fast to that, stick to that, and the blessing from that. So he starts off, he says, therefore, and therefore is hinged on what was already said at the beginning, what we looked at last week, and actually all the previous chapters. Therefore, because of these things, we have confidence. Now we have this knowledge. We have this ability with confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Remember the high priest? Well, let's just even go back further. The Levites were the tribe that had the responsibilities of taking care of the tabernacle and then the temple when that was built. And then of the Levites, the house or the family of Aaron, from that came the priests, the Levitical priests, and the high priest. So you had the 12 tribes, narrowed down to one tribe, the Levites, and then from the Levites through the house or the family of Aaron, you had these priests. They took care of the tabernacle and the temple. They attended to it. They defended it. They also, from them, was the high priest. The priests were the only ones that could go into the holy place, and it was the high priest was the only one that could go into the Holy of Holies. So one man, and once a year, he went into that holy place. And what did he do? It was on the Day of Atonement, and he brought in a sacrifice for himself and for the people. He actually brought in the blood of bulls that was counted for him and his family, and then the blood of goats, and that was for the rest of the people. And he sprinkled that blood on the altar on the Day of Atonement. But now, this is what he's saying, we can go in because the Lord Jesus Christ went in on his blood, and so to speak, was sprinkled, and through his sacrifice, the complete sacrifice, we can go in with him into the Holy of Holies. We can approach God. That's what's going on. Remember, only one person, once a year, the high priest, could get in there. Now we can go in. And not only can we go in, but we can go in at any time or anywhere we are. We can enter into God's presence where that Shekinah presence was. So that's the idea here. He's saying, therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter that holy place by the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil. He went through the veil that is his flesh. There's no need for the high priest to enter again because the Lord Jesus did this on his own. He's our high priest. When I said no need for the high priest, that is the Levitical high priest, because our high priest, which is after, of course, the order of Melchizedek, not the order of Aaron. So he goes in and we can go in with him. Verse 21, for we have a great priest over the house of God. Who is our priest? The Lord Jesus. Yeah, he's our priest. He's our intercessor between us and God. We don't have to confess to some, you know, human priest on the earth. We can bring our requests to God and with the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 22, he says, let us draw near with a sincere heart. In full assurance of faith, we can draw near, he says, with sincerity, security, salvation. We can be sanctified, washed with this pure water, and we can come with full assurance of faith. Could I suggest that that's the key ingredient this morning, that we have faith? You know, faith is in things you can't see, you can't touch, but you have faith. We have faith all the time, don't we? We put our faith in our cars. The little pistons are going up and down thousands of times. So we have faith that those pistons, which you can't see, are going to get us here in the morning, and so on. So this faith, we have the assurance of faith that we can come into God's presence through the Lord Jesus Christ. having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Wow, it's a tremendous thing that we can come into God's presence through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the idea that he wants us to hold fast to this profession of faith because of what we can do with it. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, in verse 23. I drew a line between the faith at the end of verse 22 and the faithful at the end of verse 23. We could say it this way: the Lord Jesus is faithful. And so we have this assurance of faith. So we can, because we trust in him, he was faithful, we can come into God's presence. And what a joy that is to be able to do that. Then we come to verse 24, and it says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to two things, to love each other. And sometimes that's not so easy, to love other believers, but he wants us to do it. And it's good to do that. And to good deeds, or to do good works. So we want to encourage others to love and to good works. We often say, well, we're not saved by good works. And that's true, we're not. Because we're saved by one work. That's the work of the Lord Jesus. It is a good work, we could say. It's a great work. That accomplishes our salvation. So our good works will never save us. But we're encouraged to do them. They are the result of our salvation. The root is the work of the Lord Jesus and our faith in that. And then the fruit of it are our good works, the result of our salvation. So I tell my witness friends, or the Jehovah's Witnesses, they really pound on those good works. I say, yeah, they're important. There's no doubt about it. But they don't save us. They are the result of our salvation. They are the consequence, the manifestation, the evidence that we are saved. So that's why he's encouraging us here to do good deeds. I just want to share with you a passage that would underline that. And just turn over a few pages to James chapter 2. And if you talk with a Jehovah's Witness, they're going to go to this passage. So it's good to know this passage well. It's James chapter 2, verse 14. And it brings out the idea of good works, why they are important. And I'll just read through verses 14 to the end of the chapter, or almost to maybe to verse 22, and bring out why these good works are important, but that they don't save us, and how they are connected with faith. So starting at verse 14, James says, what use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith? So if we say we have faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? Oh, interesting. If he says he has faith, but no works, is that a saving faith? Let's go further. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what good is that? You know, you have the ability perhaps to do that and you don't do it. What good is it? So he says in verse 17, even so faith, saving faith, if it has no works that prove it or evidence it, it's dead, being by itself. In other words, if a man says, yeah, I have faith in Jesus, and there's no evidence, there's no manifestation of it, it's a dead faith. It's not really saving faith. It's just faith. He just says, I have faith, but there's no reality to it. So James is saying, these works, these deeds are important. They're the result of faith. If you say you have faith, then you need to have works that follow it. Be careful. It's not works, faith and works that save us. It's faith that saves us. but it results in works. It's the product of our faith. Verse 18, but someone may well say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. See the argument? I'll read that again. 18, but someone may say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, you know, dead faith, and I will show you my faith, a saving faith, by my works. The reality of it are my works. Again, very clear, it's the product of our faith. You, verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith, saving faith, without works, without the following works, the fruit of works, is useless? And then he gives some examples. He gives two. He gives first is Abraham. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Abraham had faith that God would provide a son for him and then from his son a multitude of people. And he believed God. And when God said, well, I want you to sacrifice that son, that fact that Abraham went to do it, that work justified him or showed the reality of his faith that he was trusting God even though God had said to do something that would have killed his son. He believed and he acted upon it. It was a result of his faith. 22, you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of his works, faith was perfected. It was proven. And then 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. He put faith in God and then showed the reality of his faith, or proved it by the works. And then he says, 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. It's the Jehovah's Witnesses will say, well, you see, it's faith and works. You got to have both. And I say, and we say, not according to God's word. It's the faith that saves us, the faith in Christ and his work. Then works come as a result of that. They're the evidence, the manifestation of it, the result of it, the fruit of our faith. Then he uses another example, Rahab. And in the same way, was not Rahab, remember, she was the woman in Jericho who hid the spies and lied about them, and then in turn her family was saved, her and her family were saved. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? She believed, and she acted upon it by saving the spies. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith, that's the subject, faith without works is dead. So it's very important that we have works, that we help people, we do things for God, we walk well. They don't save us. Those things don't save us. It's the faith that saves us, the faith in the work of Christ. And then the product of that is our works, our good deeds. If you have an opportunity to talk to a Jehovah's Witness and return to that, be able to use that passage to show that it's saving faith that saves us and it's not works, again, that they're the result. Back to verse 26 then in Hebrews, Yeah, 24 says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good works. Okay, if you have this faith in Christ, you want to love and you want to have these good works. And then verse 25, very important, not forsaking, as some of these people were doing, not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. He's encouraging the believers who had stopped meeting, or in this case also some unbelievers, you need to get together. You need to keep meeting. And it's a good verse to use with people who say, you know, I don't need to go to church. And I'm sure we all are familiar with people. I call them the church of the big sky. You know, they kind of, well, I go up into, when I'm in the mountains, that's my church. You know, I worship God. Or they say, yeah, I used to go to church, but I gave up on it. Or whatever. They just don't go to any kind of gathering of believers. It's not biblical. The Bible always encourages us to meet together for teaching, for encouragement, for worship, for praise. You know, we often use that illustration of a fire burning, a wood stove. You get three or four pieces, fire goes well, right? But take three of those four pieces out, and what's going to happen to that piece that's burning? It goes out, doesn't it? It needs other pieces to burn well. So it's the same with ourselves as Christians. We need to gather together. And the author sees that here, and he's encouraging them. Hey, you know, let's go, verse 25. Don't forsake this assembling, as the habit of some is. But encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. You know, encourage people to go on for the Lord. So that's the blessing of holding fast to your profession of faith. Hold fast to it, and the results of it are good works, good deeds. And then we come to this next section with that severe warning. And I've called that the danger of not holding fast to your profession of faith. And it's, as we said, it's a severe warning. So let's take a look at it. We won't dwell on it. Because we talked a lot about it when we were in chapter 6. But look what he says in verse 26. He says, for if we go on sinning willfully, and that there's a distinction there that's very important for us. We all sin. I mean, none of us are perfect. We do, right? Am I right? Amen. Yeah, you know, we have attitude problems, thoughts, we do things we shouldn't do. We could call them mistakes. Whatever, we sin. We confess our sins to God, and He is faithful and willing to forgive us our sins, isn't He? As the scripture says. But we do sin. But there's a difference between that and willfully sinning, or habitual sin, or practicing sin. That's another category. That's a person who, let's say he's a bank robber, and he continues to rob banks. I mean, it's pretty obvious he's practicing sin, isn't he? Right? Or he's a thief, outside of robbing banks, a shoplifter. And he goes into stores and he, you know, takes stuff and puts them in his pocket, and or she does. And they do that on an habitual basis. There's a problem there. Or if it's a moral problem, adultery or something like that, a person continues to do that, there's a problem there. Because they continue. Do it once is not good either. But this idea of continually doing, practicing it, that's different. He says, for if we go on sinning willfully, practicing sin, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, in other words, understanding, receiving Christ, putting our trust in Him, look what he says. It's not me saying this. He says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Ooh, there's no longer any sacrifice. And we've just learned all about this sacrifice that Christ did. Well, verse 27, there's a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. It gets even more severe here. And the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's a reference to the Old Testament regarding the law and the fact that if a person knew certain things and disobeyed, if they had two or three witnesses, they could stone that person according to the Mosaic law. Then he says, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve? Look what he says here. Who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace. what is going on here? You know, what is being addressed? We believe here at the chapel, there's different interpretations of this particular passage. Our understanding is that this is apostasy. This is a person who has put their faith in Christ, made a profession of faith, but it wasn't genuine. They're still an unbeliever. They are still not saved, but they have made a profession of faith, but it wasn't genuine. And then they turn away from that, and they actually repudiate the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll give you some other thoughts. They hear the gospel, they understand it, they make a profession of faith, they go through the motions of following Christ, but their profession of faith is not genuine. They later abandon their faith, and they not only abandon it, but they repudiate Christ. They say, I never believed that in the first place. I don't want anything to do with that. I don't even believe Jesus is living. Dangerous stuff, a person who falls into that camp. Remember, we looked at a man called Charles Templeton when we did chapter 6. He was the leading evangelist in Canada. He was the Billy Graham of Canada back in the 50s. He had campaigns. Thousands of people would go to these campaigns. People were saved through his ministry. He and Billy Graham got together. And then one day he said, you know what? I don't really believe this stuff. And I don't believe Christ is the Messiah. I don't want anything to do with him or this work anymore. And he said, that's it. It's done. I'm not there anymore. And he repudiated the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an example of an apostate. He knew the truth. He made a profession of faith, but then he later repudiated it. And what's happening here is that the author is saying, you're in danger. Some of you are in danger of doing that. He's not saying you are. He's saying you're in danger of it. If you've never really believed and put your faith in Christ, you've sort of gone through the motions, whoa, beware. Don't reject him. Don't put him aside and repudiate him, because it's a terrifying judgment. Look at some of the terms that are here. He says, verse 29, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? You know, that's an interesting term, trampled underfoot. Back in, I'll just give you an example. What does it mean to trample underfoot? I was reading about this, and it goes like this. It says in the ancient East, the Near East, one of the gestures used to show contempt of someone was to lift up the foot against that person, you know, kind of pick up your foot against the person, or to walk on top of someone or something was a more extreme gesture showing utter contempt and scorn for that person. So in other words, if you had a person on the ground and you wanted to show them contempt and scorn, you walked on them. I'll give you an example from Scripture. If you want to jot this down, 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 33. The backdrop is Jehu when he overthrows Jezebel, the queen, you remember? And he has her thrown down from the palace down to the ground, and she dies. It's kind of gory. But verse 33 says, throw her down, Jehu says to the guard, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. Jehu trampled her underfoot. He walked on her. That was extreme contempt to the person. And he's saying that here, if we apostatize, we're doing the same thing to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're trampling, we're showing contempt to him. So it's a dangerous position to get in. It's a terrifying thing, he says, to fall into the hands of a living God. So again, apostasy, What that means is a person who says they have faith, they're an unbeliever, but they say they have faith. It's not that they lose their faith, it's they never had it in the first place. Then they turn on Christ and repudiate him and don't want anything to do with him anymore. You know, I don't know if this person was an apostate. Louise and I were talking about it, but I think she would be close. When we were in the Olympics about 4 months to 2 months ago, climbed a mountain called Mount St. Helens, Mount Eleanor. And it was quite a climb. It was 1.5 miles, but 2,500 feet. So it's pretty well, you know, uphill. And, you know, everybody we met kind of were huffing and puffing, and we passed some people, and we finally got to the top, and beautiful view up there. You could see four mountain peaks, at least four, you know, Mount Rainier, Adams, Hood, and St. Helens, and I think one other, if I'm not mistaken. We saw these beautiful peaks. There were some other people up there, and there was a woman with three men. And, you know, we started talking, and suddenly it came out that she was from Michigan, where Louise is from, and actually from the same small town. Was it Moline? Yeah, Moline, Michigan. How many of you have heard of Moline, Michigan? Yeah, where you girls were raised. Just small town, maybe like Victor or something like that. And wow, you're from there, really? So we got on to spiritual things and talked to her, and she said, yeah, I was raised in a Christian school, and I was raised and then went to a Christian college. But she said, I don't believe any of that anymore. She said, much to my mother's consternation, I don't have anything to do with that. I said, oh. And then she said to me, I mean, we're sitting on top of a mountain. You've got to realize the context, you know, and there's people you never met before, and you're kind of, really, you know, and you got this view. And I said to her, well, what do you believe now? She said, oh, I believe if there's any kind of God, there's all kinds of ways of getting to him. So I said, well, let me quote a verse to you. And I started to quote John 14:6. You know what that verse is? For I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to... Just stop right there. I said, I don't believe the Bible. I don't want to hear anything from the Bible. What would you say to that? I thought of a bunch of things to say afterward, you know. But there's somebody... I don't know what her spiritual reality was, you know, how she was raised. Apparently she went to a Christian school. She had some kind of belief, but now she was, I don't want anything to do with that. She was repudiating Christ. She, to me, is in danger of apostatizing, of being an apostate, if we could put it that way. And that's what these people were here. He's saying, you've got to be careful. You don't want to go there. The last section, verse 32 to 39, is the proving of your profession of faith. And he goes on, he says, but remember the former days, again to these people, when after being enlightened, okay, you heard it, you're enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering. So you put your faith in Christ, you heard the gospel, you put your faith, but then you suffered, partly by being made a public spectacle, through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. You know, you suffered for your profession of faith here. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. You know, you've already suffered. You made a profession of faith in Christ. If you have this saving faith, you suffered for it. Therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Just hang in there, he's saying. You know, stick with it. If you've got saving faith, carry on. There's a great reward coming. He's saying, you put your faith in Christ, make sure it's real. Don't drift and reject it, or worse, become an apostate. Verse 36, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. You know, and that's eternal life, isn't it? And forgiveness of sins, of course. Verse 37, for yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. You know, hang in there. Of course, they thought the return of Christ would be very short, shortly coming, but it didn't happen, did it, back then? We all are expecting Christ, aren't we? We don't know when he's going to come. It's that imminency of Christ's return. That's the idea. Then he says, verse 38, but my righteous one shall live by faith. Just hang in there. Develop your faith. Keep it going. And the rest of 38, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we, or believers, or those who have saving faith, are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but to those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. He's talking about saving faith. Hang in there. Go on for the Lord, even though things are bad. And you've put up with stuff, just hang in there, because he's coming for you, and there's a rich reward. What we're going to do in chapter 11 next week, we're starting with it, Nate's going to be speaking, and we're going to develop this whole idea of faith. And chapter 11 gives example after example of people who had saving faith, who trusted, and God blessed them and encouraged them. And Brother Nate's going to start in verses 1 to 4 next week and talk about, introduce the idea of faith, and then talk much more about Abel. So we're looking forward to that when he does that. I wanted to give some principles that we could go by and encourage us for the week. The first one, principle, and if you want to write that down, at the end of your outline, you see that, according to verse 31, the fear of God is a healthy way to stay faithful. It sounds funny, but the fear of God is a healthy way to stay faithful. Do you have a fear of God? Do you? I'm talking about a responsibility to God, an accountability to God, not the trembling thing, but just, do you have that accountability? You should. I should. You know, I don't want to mess up. I don't want to do things wrong because I don't want to displease God. I want to be accountable to him. So it's a healthy thing. The fear of God is a healthy way to stay faithful. Don't you think? When we were growing up, we belonged, of course, to a family. All of us, you know, were raised in a home. There was a certain Chris and his parents are here, so I don't say too much, but there was, you know, you wanted to obey your parents, didn't you? And you wanted to please them. And let's put it this way, if you displeased them, then it wasn't very good, was it? You didn't feel good about that. You just wanted to live, grow up, and at the same time, be responsible to your parents and not displease them and not embarrass them. I remember when I was 14, I did something, and it wasn't a good thing. I won't go into it. But the worst thing about it was the people that I dealt with had to phone my parents and tell them what I'd done. And I felt so bad about that. That was very embarrassing for me that my parents became involved and learned about what I'd done. Maybe you none of you got involved in that kind of thing. But I didn't want to displease my parents, and I did. And we don't want to displease God, do we? So that's the first thing. The fear of God, that healthy fear, that reverence for God, that accountability to God, is actually healthy for us, and it's a way to stay faithful to him. And then the second principle is sufferings strengthen us in the faith. Verse 34 would be a good reference for that. Sufferings strengthen us in the faith. None of us want to suffer for our Christianity, but it's good for us. It strengthens us. You talk to anybody that has received persecution, especially overseas, the 1040 window, they are strengthened. You said, if we had a chance to have spoken to the Wormbrands, for instance, in their imprisonment, both Sabina and Richard, they were strengthened as believers. They never would have desired that in the first place. But because of that testing, It strengthened them in the faith. So it's something we don't desire, but if it comes, it actually strengthens us. And I believe here in the United States, if we had a persecution, those of us who really love the Lord, we would be strengthened. A lot of people would just disappear. A lot of, you know, so-called Christians. But for those of us who have that saving faith, that trust, we would be strengthened. The third principle is the nearness of our reward encourages us. We know where we're going to go when we die. We know we have forgiveness of sin. We have faith that God has a home for us, and that when we leave this earth, we go to be with Him. So I'll repeat those principles. The fear of God is a healthy way to stay faithful. No? The fear of God. The second one, sufferings strengthen us in the faith. It's not bad to suffer for Christ. And then three, the nearness of our reward encourages us. That was verse 35. The nearness of our reward encourages us. Just recently, Louise and I received word that a friend of ours died unexpectedly, a faithful Christian. He's a Canadian. We had known him for many years. He lived in Milk River. Some of you may have known him, Craig Funston, or heard of him. October 20th, he died unexpectedly. Wow. I was reading his obituary yesterday, and it came to the end of the obituary, talked all about his Christian life, what he did, and so on. And the last thing that was said, it quoted 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. And this is what the verse says. I have fought the good fight. Paul's speaking to Timothy. It's his swan letter. You know, it's his last letter to Timothy. He's about to die. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. Anybody know what the rest of it is? I have kept the faith. I have kept the faith. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. 2 Timothy 4:7. That was right at the end. And what an epitaph to him. That's something that could go on a gravestone, isn't it? That you have stayed faithful to the end. That's what he's talking about here in Hebrews. Hang in there. Keep the faith. You know, don't turn back on Christ. Don't give him up. Don't apostatize. Don't flake off. But hang in there and serve the Lord well. Well, it's an encouragement to us to carry on. Sometimes the world is strong and it pulls us, but we want to stay faithful and keep the faith, don't we? Isn't that right? Yeah, amen. Amen. All right, let's pray. And look forward to next week, Nate speaking from chapter 11, verses 1 to 4. Lord, thank you for these scriptures that we're reading, this serious business about saving faith and about apostasy, but about really trusting in Jesus Christ, your Son, and His completed, finished work on the cross. We're thankful that we don't have maybe I know where I'm going, or hopefully, but we know with certainty by faith that when we leave this earth, we go to be with you. We think of Paul's word to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:8, that he said, absence from the body is presence with the Lord. He knew that once he left this body, he would be present with you. Help us stay faithful, Lord, to you in all respects, and to bring honor to you while we live this life on the earth. We ask for your strength this week, your encouragement, your help in all of our activities, and as we get back together next week, that we can learn from your word again. As always, we ask these things in that wonderful and precious name of Jesus Christ alone. Amen. Thank you, and the Lord bless you.